here at Preston City Bible Church. Under construction, when I walked in earlier today before we turned on the air drying system, we noticed that it smelled like lumber. And that's because of all the labor that's been exerted to make this what it is tonight. We're halfway there. This is going to be a massive castle set for the Vacation Bible School, which starts this Monday. And I only talk about it because it's there in your face and it looks like we're standing in front of a framed out castle set. And also because I want you to pray for the efforts of this labor. There's the thing, the execution of the actual event. There's the effect long term in the hearts of the children that we minister to. There's the work that's going to lead up to that. And all of the damaged, hurt feelings that have been hurt and damaged along the way, giving us ample opportunities to trust in the Lord and to find our joy in and only in Him. We've assembled tonight to fellowship with God and His Word. We're studying Isaiah chapter 28 tonight and the concept of arrogance as presented in the Old Testament, a study that no doubt will speak to you and give you great encouragement, especially about how not to live. Let's make sure we're in fellowship with God. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and then I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, as we draw breath to praise You, to honor You, to glorify You, we're mindful that we are merely dust. There's nothing that is special about us except that You made us in Your image. What we tend to think of as important about ourselves pales into total insignificance when we consider that You've put Your Holy Spirit in our hearts to abide forever, that You've imputed us with Your perfect righteousness now and forever, that we are in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that we stand to inherit all things with the One who is the heir of all things, as we're fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him, so we'll be glorified together with Him. And so we thank You for the privilege of assembling tonight to think about these things, to be reminded of who we are, as James says, not to look into the Word and see what it says about us and walk away and forget, but to live our lives in light of Your precious truth, spiritually appraised, spiritually recalled, spiritually applied. Strengthen us tonight by it, we pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. We're in a section in Isaiah, chapters 28 through 37, 28 through 38, that close down that first chunk of Isaiah, that chapters 1 through 39, and the break is at chapter 40. Did y'all know that? Isaiah breaks in chapter 40, and then we start talking about comfort, comfort my people. It's interesting, there's 39 books of the Old Testament, the way we count them, and there are 27 books of the New Testament, and if you add that up, that's 66 books. Do some quick math in your head. 39 plus 27, carry the one, is 66. There are 39 chapters that focus especially on judgment of Israel and the nations, Judah, especially the southern kingdom of Israel and the nations, in Isaiah 1 through 39, and then chapter 40 through 66 take you to comfort and the suffering servant and the provision for salvation and even the new heavens and new earth. Isaiah is kind of a little Bible. In this section, we're hearing some poetic prose that further discusses God's basis for judgment of Israel and the nations. And tonight we're hearing about His judgment on Edom. Last time we saw that you have woes that are developed between chapter 28 through 35. The woe to Ephraim, the woe to Ariel, that's Judah, the woe to those who devise plans without the Lord. These are summary judgments in chapters 28, 29. Then woe, and when we say woe, we mean God's bringing judgment. There's a funeral dirge. And in Hebrew, that says hoy, where you get oy vey in Yiddish. That's from hoy, which is the actual biblical Hebrew. Yiddish isn't biblical Hebrew. It's a historic sort of recension, a descendant of biblical Hebrew and some other European stuff. But oi and hoi are basically saying the same thing, that there is judgment. There is a reason for mourning. There's a reason to be sad. And the fourth woe is to the rebellious children who execute a plan that isn't God's, and that would be going down to Egypt for their support on Judah's account. And then specifically, woe to those who go down to Egypt. God's narrowing his focus to why he's bringing judgment. And then woe to the destroyer, those that will bring this judgment. God will use them, and then their idolatry and paganism will get them judgment as well. And so God is in charge of history. He uses Gentile pagan nations to punish his people in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. And this is the story of his dealings with the nations. And he's not out of control that the Assyrians with their wickedness come and overrun almost all the way to the gates of Jerusalem and conquer completely the southern kingdom except for the city, the headquarters city of Jerusalem, the capital. They don't quite get Jerusalem, it turns out. But Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar will do that. They will completely destroy it. God isn't defeated. God sent them. God is the one bringing the judgment. That's the prophetic communication to these people. And so God is indeed the Lord of history. And so as we look in Isaiah chapter 28, opening this up, we kind of summarized it last time, and I will get one verse in tonight, and we'll focus conceptually on the problem of arrogance because it's so thematic, and because there's so much in the Old Testament to look at. I was once told that a believer, a dear saint, was surprised how much teaching there was in the Bible on arrogance because the sermon that she heard on arrogance was so very long, and there seemed to be so many verses, and she was done hearing it. Before the pastor was done speaking about it. And hey, if you're arrogant, you're going to struggle with the denouncement of it. I should say when you're arrogant, when we are arrogant, we don't want to hear about it. We want to have our own good way. Not thy will, but my will be done, O Lord, is kind of the attitude. And we fall into it, we struggle with it. And tonight's a chance to celebrate our common agreement that we hate it. We hate our sin. We hate sin, and we want God to remove it from us, and that's the future resurrection where we're not dealing with our sinful nature, and we don't coddle our sin, we don't embrace it, we don't celebrate it, we don't feed it, and we don't cover it up and call the cover up of sin pride, and we feel good about our sin. No, we hate sin. Sin was the cause of our Savior's suffering on the cross, and the more we love him, the more we will hate sin, beginning with our own. But in Isaiah 28, verse 1, it says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Which is a challenging verse in English, and you won't be surprised to know that it clarifies a little bit when you read it in Hebrew, but it's still challenging. Behold, the Lord is a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley, be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. And that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate, and those who reel also with wine and stagger from beer. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from beer. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Amen. All right. This passage is a challenging passage for many reasons. It moves back and forth between the themes of arrogance and drunkenness and rebellion and God's gloriousness and his exaltation, and that's not an accident. The crown of arrogance is what we're going to focus on tonight, which is what we have in verse 1. Woe to the crown of arrogance, this is my translation, of the drunkards of Ephraim. The crown of arrogance, or the arrogant crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. I want to focus in on that concept of arrogance because that is sort of the key thematic word that is drawing all of the wrath, in my opinion, in the passage. And the withering blossom of its glorious beauty, that crown, that crown of glory, that crown of arrogance that the Ephraimites have, and the withering blossom of its glorious beauty, which is upon the head of the valley of oil or fatness, those who've been struck down by wine. The problem in Ephraim is not primarily drinking, it's primarily arrogance, which issues forth in wantonness with drink. The prior problem of drunkenness is not the drunkenness, it's the arrogance. It's the willingness to sacrifice God's interests in my life for my entertainment, for my dissipation, for my stimulation in the moment. And this is something that is difficult to confront when you're an addict, before you ever get to a substance, when you're an addict to self-importance. This passage is helpful for this because obviously we can look at these people back in that day and say, that is your problem. You have found yourself self-importance. But you could say, oh, no, no. My problem is not self-important. You see, I was abused. You see, I had a hard upbringing. See, I was always told I was worthless. I was told there were problems with me. I always think bad about myself, and my problem is an arrogance. It's thinking lowly of myself. And my response to that, beloved, is that if God says you're made in his image and therefore have inherent value, and you say, well, I'm worthless schlub, then you're being arrogant because you think your assessment of yourself is more authoritative than God's. See, arrogance is interesting in its ability to deceive us and for us to believe the deception. And it has many reflections, many ways of expressing itself. And I believe the alternative to arrogance is always humility. And humility is not the absence of one's importance. It is the absence of the lie we tell ourselves about our importance. It is the truth. Humility is, I am what God says I am. I am for the purpose God has made me, and I'm willing. Humility says I'm willing to fulfill that purpose. The alternative, beloved, is always going to be arrogance. I want to study that with you just a little bit briefly tonight from the Hebrew Scriptures. The phrase we're launching from in verse 1 is the crown of arrogance, as I've translated it. Some, your Bible might say crown of splendor, crown of glory. It might say the proud crown or something like that. I've translated it as a very straightforward genitive construction. You have a genitive way of showing that in the nouns. And crown of arrogance is an allowable translation. And I'll show you why I think it should be translated that way in this passage. Now, this is the part where I want you to take notes if you're taking notes, and I want you to think about with me while you're thinking. You need to know a little bit about the Old Testament in its original. For example, the word arrogance that I'm translating here is the word geuth, geuth, G-E-U-T-H, if you're going to write it out in English. If you want bonus points, you want to write it out in Hebrew, you would write gimel, aleph, shurik, tav, and almost half of you in this room can actually do that. Turns out you're going to look around and say, I'm not sure yet that's the correct number, but it's approaching half. Come on now, y'all study your Hebrew with me, those that will. By the way, we're starting a Hebrew course up again in early September, late August for Chafer Theological Seminary. Anyone in the hearing of my voice could take that course for credit, for free, tuition free as a Chafer student if you're accepted as a student. And if you don't want to be a student that's getting a master's degree, you just like to take the course and get the education side of it and learn Hebrew, which is the whole point of it, then you can audit the course as and work on certificate or something that's not the master's degree that we're offering, and you can study Hebrew. But, well, I won't need to learn Hebrew. Well, you don't need to learn Hebrew if you don't want to read the Old Testament in its original language. But if you do, then you do. And you can, and I know most throughout church history, this hasn't been available to most people, just the educated ones. You know, the people that were graduating high school and going into college in the colonies, they could translate Greek into English and English into Greek before they were accepted into college. So just to give you an idea of where we came from as a people, this is something that's available to you. It's free of charge. It is not free of effort and labor. But as I like to tell the Hebrew students, it's the most enjoyable, let's see, it's the easiest, it's the hardest looking easy thing you'll ever do, which is, some have said, a horrible lie to tell people because it is challenging. But that's the word here, geuth. And it is, it turns out it's a noun that's based on a verbal root that has a lot of other little words that go with it. And the word is G-A-A-H, ga'ah. And that's gimel, aleph, hey. And we pronounce that when we write it as a verb in the perfect tense, we pronounce it ga'ah. And that's hard. And I'll tell you why it's hard. Because it's got two guttural words in it, and those words are just kind of air sounds, ga'ah. But that is the word that means to be arrogant, usually when talking about humans, but not when it's talking about God, and a lot of times it is talking about God. Now, I'm watching you, I'm looking at your eyes, and I'm seeing what your eyes are seeing, and I want you to know that I put that in big font tonight because I knew that you would be staring up at the ceiling and hopefully not getting a crick in your neck. Psalm 93:1, I'll show you some of the uses of these words. Uses our word in Isaiah 28, ge'uth, based on ga'ah. It uses it to refer to God. And it says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty, exaltation, glory. It's a synonym for glory. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 93:1, a helpful psalm to remember when you're worried about the future of the planet. Whenever someone gets in your face with a warning about the destruction of the little spaceship that we're on, traveling around the sun as we are, just remember Psalm 93:1. We do not control this planet. We are made to rule it, but we don't control it. And that is God's design, even after the fall, after the flood in Genesis 9, go subdue and reign. So, but the Lord reigns. He is clothed with ge'uth, with majesty. And this helps us understand really the main thing I want to bring across about the problem of arrogance tonight. What makes arrogance so bad is not just that we're telling a lie about ourselves in isolation, that I'm better than I am or I'm more important than I am. The problem of arrogance is always that God is, and we're encroaching on his domain when we exalt ourselves in independence of him. Human exaltation is always connected to glorification of the Creator. The object of the glory and worship will always be God. The only one we really celebrate that would make him a celebrity born of woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else needed a Savior. Everybody else was in the same boat. Everybody else is just as flawed and sinful and broken in their nature. And so this is a word that applies to man or to God. And when it's used of God, it's majesty. When it's used of man, it's the crown of arrogance. And this is a common theme that we'll return to. The most important use of this verb ga'ah, to be glorious or arrogant, is Exodus 15:1. Exodus 15:1, which was featured as a song in the hit animated movie, The Prince of Egypt. Do y'all remember the animated feature, The Prince of Egypt? It was a fairly good effort at showing a lot of the features of Exodus chapters 1 through 15. It didn't hit everything perfectly, but compared to a lot of the other efforts of cinematic portrayal of the Exodus, they did a pretty good job. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song, Exodus 15:1, to the Lord. Notice they sang the song to Yahweh. They sang a song to him, just like we're told, is the fruit of the Spirit, or the result of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And this is what they said, Ashira ladonai ki ga'o ga'eh. That's in the Prince of Egypt. The little girl, right after the flood, right after they get off on the dry land, the little girl starts to sing this. Ashira ladonai ki ga'o ga'eh. That's this word ga'ah that we're studying tonight. Highly exalted. Highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. That's the great song of Moses that's repeated in various themes in Exodus 15. And now I'm going to do something very risky and switch over to my little word study document. Hopefully it'll show it. Using the miracle of modern technology, which isn't that miraculous. And I will... There it is. Does everybody see that? No, we don't. Duplify. It's going to catch up. There we go. Yeah, all right. So this is the concordance look at all the uses of the various ga'ah words in the Hebrew Bible. Ga'ah, ge'uth, this one that we're looking at, and another related noun, ge'avah. All basically the same word root with different ways of expressing them, and so, and usually these are nouns. The reason I pulled it up is I wanted you to see here in blue, can you see how it's doubled? You get the word twice. Your Bible translates it, he is highly exalted. This is a classic example of what we call a paronomastic. It's when the verb is doubled. You have a finite verb and an infinitive absolute jammed together to emphasize the sense of the verb. The one that is most famous perhaps in these circles is in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will absolutely, without any question, die. Dying, you will die, or to die, you will die. Muth tamut. That is not two deaths. That's the certainty and the absolute certainty of death. Therefore, they died spiritually when they ate from the fruit on that day. Well, this is one of those uses where you have the infinitive absolute followed by the finite verb. And that's where it says, Ashira ladanai ki ga'o ga'eh. I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. He is magnified and exalted. This is the word that is translated to be arrogant properly, generally when applied to humans. And it's really good to know that, because if I exalt myself in independence of God, that's arrogance, that's folly. When God tells the truth about himself, it is glorious and always exalting. And this is the difference between human beings and God, and this is one of our fundamental problems with him. Miriam said, sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. She said the same thing. Deuteronomy 33, 26. This is a different, this is that other word, Ga'ava. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty, in his majesty. Okay. But other uses of this word. In Isaiah 9, 8, we have that same word, Ga'ava, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Another word that we'll look at a little bit, godel. Godel and godel of heart, pride and arrogance. These two things right here are synonyms, pride and arrogance, and they're the problem. They're always the mental attitude basis for God's wrath that he's bringing in the prophets. Pride and arrogance. Arrogance and pride. Here it is, a sunny, beautiful June evening. The sun is going down ever so slowly outside here in lovely, balmy eastern Connecticut. After a little bit of a cloud or a little rain, make the air a little bit moist, a little sultry, and then it's going to burn off, the sun's going to go down, and then we're all going to rejoice. Well, I'm going to rejoice, if you're not, in the mid-60s breezy evening of the summer in June. And I won't be proud of Connecticut. I won't be proud of my sin nature or any sexual impulses that I may have had or have towards sin. I won't be proud of that. I will confess my sins as needed. But I will be grateful and rejoice and boasting in the Lord that he's given us a nice air-conditioned evening here where we live. I like to tell people where I'm from that there is no sitting out on the porch enjoying a nice cup of coffee or something in the evening after a good meal in Texas. Not an enjoyment. If you want to have sauna, you can do that. If you want to have a schwitz or something, you can just sit out and sweat in the 100% humidity and 98 degrees as the air cools. But not here. It's very lovely and wonderful that way. And yes, we must deal with winters and shovel the snow, and that's cardio in the winter time. All right. Here's another interesting one. In Isaiah 9:17, the same word, ga'uth, the one in Isaiah. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The word column is ga'uth, this other word that is arrogant crown. And so why are these all different concepts being translating the same word? It's because there's in this idea of ga'ah, there's this expansion. The fire causes smoke to billow, and it's this expansion of smoke that goes up. This column of smoke is this expansion and rising and exaltation, if you will, of smoke is going from a low position to a high position. And so it has to do with going up. It has to do with expansion. It has to do with magnification. And when we do that with the things of God, what are we saying? Truth, righteousness, goodness, infinite love, the Creator in all of his aspects. And now we, with eyes to see and ears to hear, come to know the one who is infinitely goodness and righteousness and mercy. And that's exaltation. That is to highly exalt him. But when we say of ourselves, it is I, and everybody's lucky that I'm here, and we seek to exalt ourselves, you can see how that is the problem of arrogance, and it's self-destructive. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done ge'uth. He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. And all of you remember that word from reading Isaiah 12 with me only a couple of years ago or whatever it was. I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger, as Isaiah 13:3. And so this was a challenging one because it could mean my glorious ones or it could be my arrogant ones. And who's he referring to there? Let's get some more context, some more use of this. In Jeremiah 48:29, for example, we have this ge'uth word. We've heard of the pride of Moab. That's not good. And that's the word ga'on, ga'on, which is a related word. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, ge'uth, this word, the arrogant crown, and his self-exaltation. It actually says, and the rising or the rising up of his heart. That's the Hebrew. Self-exaltation is the rising up of his heart. This is something that we all need to accept that we have. It's like we live in Florida and there's an alligator in the backyard and it's always going to be there. You have to understand, you and your sin nature, I and my sin nature, we have this tendency to self-promote. We forget without even thinking about it that it's really not all about us. We think it is about us. And what you're doing, the theology of arrogance is not just that other people sitting on the sidelines can say, oh, he thinks he's all that, when he's really not all that. That's a very shallow look at the problem of pride and arrogance. The problem of arrogance is a theological one. He thinks he's all that in contradiction to God's glory. He thinks he's getting it for himself when the glory is all for God. And that's the theological problem of it. And that's why you're going to struggle in James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Ezekiel 47:5 gives you a sense of how these words are used. Ga'ah, the verb, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen. The water had ga'ah. Like the cloud went up in a pillar of smoke. It had risen enough water to swim in a river that could not be forded. See, this means it exalted, it flooded, it expanded. That's this idea in this word. I'm trying to show you how it's used so you understand. Now, in Psalm 10:2, in pride, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. This word could be used for God's glory, but here it's used for the wrong thinking of someone who's pursuing the afflicted. One of the wisdom principles here in Psalm 10, one of the wisdom principles is that when folly leads you to afflict someone, to afflict the needy or to hurt someone that's in a weaker position, very often the trap that you set, you will fall into. That's just how God has wired history, and you want to be careful about that. In other words, avoid folly and wickedness. In Psalm 17:10, they've closed their unfeeling heart, we'll translate, with their mouth they speak proudly. It doesn't say heart there, but they've got to say something, unfeeling person. And we'll look at one more. Let the lying lips, in Psalm 31:19, let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride, with ga'ava and contempt. There's a lot of synonyms for arrogance and pride in that one. And notice that that there's a speech problem. Well, putting these thoughts together, you can see there's a range of usage of the words used in Isaiah 28 for the word used for pride, the arrogant crown. Let me see if I can get this working again. Go back to our regularly scheduled program. Did it go? It's coming. Excellent. There are so many systems competing with each other for resources right now. There we go. All right. So we had Ga'ava, Deuteronomy 33:26, I think. Yeah, there's none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help through the skies in his majesty. In that case, you and I really want God to be this, to be exalted, glorified, magnified. But I want you to see when the word of God uses this about people, it's a basis for God's judgment. You can't bring God down a peg. There's none of that. That's not a thing. But if you exalt yourself independently in the face of God, then he has a lawnmower that has a tendency to mow everything flat. If you humble yourself before God, then his promise, his guarantee, is to exalt you at the proper time. Now, what I wanted to do with this study, and this slide is going to be pretty gaudy. You see that gaudy slide? What I've done in this picture here is I've given you all the New American Standard Bible uses of the word arrogance in English or arrogant. This is one way you can study out a concept as you look up all the uses in your English Bible of a word. And it's really important to know that this is a way to study because some think that the Hebrew or the Greek word is this mystical unit that defines the theology. But what I've just shown you is a word has flexible range of meaning and it gets used in different ways in different places. God is an arrogant, man's arrogant. And so it's right when God is glorious, it's wrong when man exalts himself in independence of God. You see what I mean? And so you've got to be careful. So it's more important really to grab concepts than individual words. And my heart breaks for theologians that haven't learned this, that's the way language works by God's eternal design, and he sovereignly set it up. I didn't. And so you really can't turn the Bible into a code book to look up your theological concepts by word. But I want you to notice, this is a little printout that Logos will do. If you don't know what this means, then it does you no good. But if you study the language and you learn how this works, it's a really helpful summary that'll actually knock out about 7 hours of work that would be done by pencil and paper by hand. Washing machines work hard kind of thing. All right. So what happens here is it looked up the word arrogant. This is not AI, by the way. This is just a software program. It looked up the word arrogant or arrogance. Either way, it doesn't know the difference because the software can't do that in the way it's written, the code is written. It looked it up in the English Bible, New American Standard, in the Old Testament and said, okay, what Hebrew words is that English translation translating from the Masoretic text? All of those words are valuable and mean something to me, but if they don't mean anything to you, it's okay. I'm just saying this is the English Bible and how it has used this one English word to translate these many Hebrew words. And I think on the screen we can count them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 different words that are represented. And they're in groups. They are not all just 10 different word groups. There's 2 or 3 key families of words that will be used to translate arrogant. And this is just this one Bible translation on the word arrogant. If you really, to do the study, you have to do the word proud, haughty, you know, all of these concepts that are the same kind of problem. But I'm just showing you a sample of the study. In other words, there's a long book to write about this. And tonight we're summarizing, we're reading the dust jacket. I walked you through gavuth, all right, all related words. And that's that one. See on the screen, the little red box? That's that one. And we didn't look up every reference. I mean, I didn't with you, but I did. But, you know, that's what's involved in coming to an understanding of how these are used. And there's a ton of these. I have to put on glasses to see this. I don't expect you to be able to read the slide, but I do want to go through with you real quick. Let's see the next one. Sha'anan, and it's carefree, self-confident, or undisturbed. Sha'anan, that's an aspect of arrogance. This is going to be kind of like Eskimos and snow. I've heard that the Inuit people have many different words for snow. We have like one word. We're like, that's soft snow or hard snow or wet snow. They've got different words. We've got a bunch of words in Hebrew for arrogance. And this is just a thumbnail. Now look at it. The concept in this word, sha'anan, is expressing that someone is self-confident or undisturbed. I'm good to go. You can see how that could be a sin because you're wrong that way against God. I'm not afraid of anything, including God. Or in the fear of the Lord, I'm undisturbed. And so there's nuance in all of this. The next word is pronounced ga'on. That's this word group that we're studying, where gavuth. Height, eminence, pride, or presumption. Atach. And these glosses are taken from the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. Atach is unrestrained or impudent. Now, that's a whole different idea, unrestrained. You could see how exalted is one sense, but unrestrained is another. They're both talking about the same kind of problem. That's why in English, the translators will say, well, the topic here is the arrogance that is an unrestrained arrogance. How about gadol? Oh, this is a great one. Gadol. Gadol is a really important word. It's G-E-L, Gimel, Dalet, Lamed, and it's a word you learn the first year in Hebrew because it's so common, and it means to grow or to become great, to become strong, great, wealthy, or important. And there are different uses of this word that'll show up in this list. Godel. Let's see. That one. That's Godel. It's from the same root. So that's the word group, Godel, Godel. To be, Godel, to become great, Godel, greatness or arrogance. Now, is it wrong to be great? No. It's wrong to be great independent of God or in competition with Him. And here's the difference between, and you know you're competing with God, you know you're in competition with God in terms of your concept of greatness, with this one little test of the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can't claim to be sinless, you can't claim to be perfectly on mission every day of your life, but Jesus could. You can't claim to be sanctified like Jesus was, you can't claim to have any kind of standing like He did, but you can still apply this test to you. In what sense can I not say in what aspect of my life, nevertheless, not as I will, but Your will be done? Where are you holding out? This is your arrogance. This is your failure to trust that God wants better for you than you want for yourself. That you do have things in front of you that you can perceive that you might like to have, or things that you something that you like might like to happen for you, but the truth is that God knows, and He knows better than you, and He wants better than you can want for yourself. And so, are you in competition with Him in the wanting? Are you in competition with God in the desiring for something for you? Because if you are, you're going to lose. And that's just tragic, foolish arrogance. God, You have Your own way. And this is, remember, this is how we do it. We say, nevertheless, not as Thy will, but My will be done. To become great in one's own mind, to become great in independence of God, gadol. This word is, this word group, Zayin Yod Dalet, Zayad would be if you had a form like this in the perfect tense. To behave insolently, to cook. Those are two unrelated meanings. To behave insolently, to cook. Okay, to become hot. It's a heat word. So cooking is through heat. To behave presumptuously. So they have in their language an idiom that associates heat with the folly of self-importance. And so we do too. What do you call somebody that's self-important in terms of temper or temperature? Well, they're a hothead, right? Well, that's not exact. I mean, they're kind of reckless or they're impulsive. But behind that, what's going on? They want to have their way and they're not careful about what's the right way. And I should say we want to have our way. We're not careful about what's the right way. Those that struggle with the hot-headed disease. Related word, zadon. So zayad, zadon, same word group. Presumptuousness, overconfidence. That kind of use of that idea. And zayd, same word group. These bottom three, insolent, presumptuous as an adjective. Okay, this is a different one. Gavad. Gavar, that's G-V-R, G-B-R. To make superior, achieve something, increase, exert, be strong, or prevail. A different word. Now, we've heard this word before. Y'all know Boaz in Ruth. He's a Gibor Ha'il. He's a Gibor, a mighty man of valor, Ha'il. That's what this idea is, a valorous man in the community. And it's a compliment. If someone calls you a Gibor in Hebrew, they're paying you a compliment. They're calling you a mensch. They're calling you a hero. They're saying you're a good fella. You're a good guy, and we like you. That's a Gibor. A Gibor Chayil is a really great guy. Everybody loves him. Everybody wants to be hanging out with him at the party. Well, is it possible for that concept to become an exaltation and in competition with God? He's a great guy, but he's not serving the Lord. He's not willing to be what God wants him to be. And that's the way this word gets used in terms of arrogance. Nothing wrong with hunting, but you don't want to be Gaston, if you understand the 90s reference. And then back to our roaring imminence, arrogance of Geuv. All right. Woe to the crown of arrogance of the drunkards of Ephraim. The problem in Ephraim, before we mention their drunkenness, which is a visual manifestation, a physical manifestation of this inward mental attitude problem, before we have drunkenness, we have arrogance. Woe to the crown of arrogance of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the withering blossom of its glorious beauty, which is upon the head of the valley of fatness, those who have been struck down by wine. The head of the valley of fatness is the head that the crown is sitting on. And the idea, I think, in the picture is they're in this exalted city of honor, and they're glorious, but they're arrogant about it, and they're overindulging in the prosperity they've received in terms of drunkenness and being struck down. Your Bible says overcome with, but the word is struck down, because it does, by wine. Woe to them. Now notice that in this, they're drunk, and God holds them responsible for the drunkenness and whatever else goes with it. And that's a common theme that we, those of you who have been hurt by someone who overindulges in substances, you know that they are responsible because they chose to submit to that influence. They chose to submit to that loss of self-control. Now, for the balance of the time tonight, I want to ask you to think with me about the alternative to this judgment God brings on these people. This is the lot of all of mankind. This that we're describing is what all of human beings are dealing with. I'll never forget the conversation I had with a Chinese Communist Party member who had defected to the United States. I say defected because I know we have immigration from China, but he came over for a visit and didn't go back. And over time, secured his citizenship through our channels, but he wasn't supposed to stay. He was a party member there in China. And I'll never forget his description of the lifestyle of the party members and godless Communist Party of China, that they're wealthy compared to everyone else, especially in the far-flung districts out toward the agricultural area, in the Preston and Norwich environs. Those people, the party members, are the wealthy ones, and everyone else is a peasant laborer. And the lifestyle is very wanton. It's given to drunkenness. They're partying every night. It's like a young frat party type lifestyle was kind of his description. And he got caught up in this before he became a believer and said, came to a point where he said, I can't live like this. This is going to kill us. This is unhealthy, this strung out living for stimulation sort of lifestyle. And this was part of how he kind of came to the realization he wanted to come here and get out of the Communist Party. What I want to share with you is the lot of all humans. We're all struggling with this problem of sin. In Revelation 20, verse 11, John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What does that mean? The earth and in the presence of the one at this throne, the earth and heaven fled away, for there's no place for them. It's where he needs to be in our hearts, that compared to the Lord Jesus, all the details of life need to resolve to insignificance. He's the heir of all things. He's the objective of all things. He's our life. And thankfully, you know that now. Well, you may not feel that all the time, but you know that. But then John says, after seeing earth and heaven fled away and no place was found of them, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before this great white throne, the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. Well, we didn't talk about the first books. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. So books were opened. Notice what we're saying. Probably scrolls. There's no codices when John's writing. Not quite yet. Codices are about to explode on the horizon. But when John says book, he's talking about scrolls. Got a pile of scrolls over here, and then another scroll that's different. And the books were open, the people were judged from them, it says. So that's kind of the picture that he seems to be saying in verse 12. And these other books, not the one, the book of life, but these other books, he says they were judged in these books by the things written in the books according to their deeds. It turns out Santa Claus really is, you know, keeping track of the deeds. Not really Santa Claus, but there's a book and they're being judged according to their deeds from the things written in this book, is that the deeds are written down. And I think most people think that this is probably the case, that, did this and did that in their deeds. They're being judged according to their deeds. And we're kind of left hanging there for a second, because then you have this other image in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their, what? Deeds. I've lost you. They were judged according to their deeds. And it turns out that's not a good thing. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The books from which people are judged will result in nothing but the lake of fire unless their name's written in another book. And it's not a judgment on their deeds. It's not a judgment on their lifestyle. It says their name written in the book of life. What is the destiny of death and Hades, except for those whose name is written in the book of life? The second death, a resurrection to eternal separation from God, described as the what? As the lake of fire. It is, if you really think about what we're saying here, it is almost impossible to understand. There are two responses Christians tend to have to this doctrine of the lake of fire. One is to say, I'm going to use my theological reasoning and try to figure out how God being love can square with there being an eternal separation from God in a lake burning with sulfur and fire. And I'm going to try to figure out how to say that that can't square with love, and that somehow we don't believe in the doctrine of the lake of fire. It's a very common thing that's being done by people that will take theology, their reasoning over what the Bible says. And obviously, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I want God's word to speak, and I want to submit to it. See, arrogance in theology kicks in and says, my reasoning over God's word. Not here, not us. So what's the other way people do it? They say, there is a lot about this lake of fire business I don't understand, but I believe it. Like everything else I hold to, as a finite little bitty creature under an infinite God with infinite goodness, holiness, righteousness, and love, who has, by his grace, decided to deal with me and provide for me and love me and make me his child, united to his eternal son as his child. I'll say, okay, this is the deal. So what's the application? If the truth is that those not written in the book of life go to the lake of fire, then what is my response to those around me whose names are not yet written in the book of life? This is where arrogance becomes a real problem for us. I own arrogance. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to spend my life being ridiculed or rejected by the world that laughs at these things that can only be spiritually known, and the world doesn't know the spiritual thing, so they reject it and ridicule me. So my arrogance kicks in and says, I'm not going to be about this message that is the only answer to how someone gets their name written in the book of life. How do you have your name written in the Lamb's book of life? You trust in Christ as your Savior. So arrogance on the part of the believer, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to be part of this work. It's arrogance. I'm not saying you have to go talk to everybody you meet and share the gospel with the bank teller right away. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you're unwilling to deal with the lake of fire problem for everyone you know, either in prayer or consideration, basically what happens with the lake of fire is we ignore it. We don't think about it. Spiritual truth. I'd have to look at the Bible to know that. Bible gathers dust. What about the other problem of arrogance? Let's deal with our own arrogance and say, in Christ, he humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. The exalted second person of the Trinity is humbled so far below anything I'm asked to do. He was humiliated to the point of the death of the cross. Okay, until we've been nailed to a cross publicly for something we didn't do, and we're saying as they're ridiculing us, save yourself, God must really love you if you're up on the cross, and we're saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Until we're dealing with something like that, and it's still you can't because then he paid for your sins on the cross, the infinite suffering of Christ and the wrath of God. But what I'm saying is, he who suffered so greatly, and in humbling himself before the Father and doing what the Father asked him to do, you and I have a model. We can humble ourselves and say, it's not for me, it's for you. It's not my will, your will be done. We can break ourselves down and avoid this consummate universal problem of arrogance in ourselves. Let's deal with that. Let's commit for me to live as Christ. And the pattern of Christ is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he exalts you at the proper time. Join the pattern. Commit right now. I know you won't feel like it tomorrow in some cases. I didn't say feel like it. I said choose it. If you're having trouble with the gap between I choose it and I feel like it, that's your prayer time. God, help me with this. And get in the Word. I promise you, it gets easier. Because you believe in the one that you're trusting more. And you come to know him better. And he's more real to you as you expose yourself to his truth. And then it's a no-brainer more and more that I would humble myself before God. Of course, I don't want to miss any blessing he wants to throw my way as I walk in dependence on the Spirit and trust him. Of course, I don't want to be Abraham and walking out of the plan and forestalling God's blessing and putting myself on a pause on the blessing program. Walk with him. Trust him. Humble yourself before him. So let's deal with you first. Now let's talk about the other problem of arrogance and that transaction between you and that unbeliever. What's the other problem of arrogance, the bigger problem of arrogance? You're a believer in Christ. The power of sin is broken by the word of God and the power of the Spirit in your life. The penalty of sin is taken by Christ off of you. So you don't have to walk as an arrogant fool. What about that unbeliever that doesn't have the new life, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit? What about that person that thinks he's a good person? What about that person that thinks that she, after all, isn't as bad as the other person? And she is exalting herself in the independence of God, separation from him. After all, I'm somebody. What's the deal there? God has to do something. God has to do a work. God has to do some conviction. His word, we're told, has power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the proclamation of that word by we broken vessels empowered by the infinite Holy Spirit, we can say these words that have power, and the gospel is powerful. Boy, is there a huge hurdle to overcome in the arrogance of the human being. Who are the arrogant ones in the Bible? Usually, the people the Bible beats up on the most, especially in the New Testament, are people who think they're the good ones. Jesus had a lot more harsh criticism of the self-righteous Pharisees than the sinners and tax collectors to whom he spoke and of whom he expected a change. And that's why the repentance was proclaimed by John. It was a dealing with sin in preparation for the coming kingdom. Jesus didn't certify sin. He died for sin. But the problem is that the people of a sinful lifestyle tended to know at least they're sinners. Yeah, I do because I feel like it. And he went to those people, and they needed a physician because they were sick. It's the interesting sickness of the Pharisees that are screaming they're not sick, and they're the doctors that he reserves so much of his harsh criticism for. And the problem is that they are sinful and don't know it. The arrogance of the religious crowd, it's a universal problem. We're all dealing with it. And it is always a thing. It's always about God. I believe human arrogance is always man in the presence of his creator, whether you know he's there or not, saying it's me and it's all about me. And the truth of all infinite universal reality is that it's about God. And that is the biggest concept I think we can get down if we'll really understand arrogance. And it makes you really, when you think about that, that you're, even if you're trying to just be independent of God, you're fighting against him. Even if you're trying to exalt yourself and just carve out your little niche in the universe, God's not interested in that. You're for him or you're against him. And it makes it much easier to deal with arrogance, I think, and to reject it, to hate it. Arrogance is not somebody being faster, smarter, better than you. That's not arrogance, unless the person is arrogant about being faster, smarter, or better than you. You with me? But arrogance is also not, humility is also not saying, well, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm not important. We all struggle with this. We all have to deal with this. By God's grace, we get a glimmer. The more we hang on to Jesus Christ, we get a glimmer of the humble life where we tell the truth about ourselves. Can you tell me two truths about yourself based on God's creative work? This is my challenge as we leave tonight. Two truths about yourself that amount to true biblical humility. The first is that by virtue of being a human being, God created you in his image. It's true of every human being that was ever born and the first one that was made out of the dust of the ground and the woman was made from his rib. These people and all of us have been made in God's image. And for that reason, we have inherent value. We have intrinsic value to God. And the proof of that is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the first truth about God's value for you based on the fact of his creative work. You have value because God made you with his image. He made you to bear his image. That's true of all human beings. Face tattoos or otherwise, everyone you encounter, every repugnant person that you have to deal with, every person that seems to have a rosy glow, everybody, saved or not, is made in God's image. And beloved, most of them, most of the image bearers are not believers. Most of the image bearers are the mission field, and they're the world that we read about in John 3:16 that God so loved. What's the other truth that you can hang on to in true biblical humility about you regarding God's creative work? Well, I would reference Ephesians 2:10, for example. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's not talking about being born as a human being and made in God's image. That's talking about the new work of God when you first trusted in Christ. Those of you who are believers in Christ have another wrinkle of God's design and that he made you new in Christ. You're the new creation in Christ. That is a significant spiritual work that God has done for everyone who has placed personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for our sins. That new life that you have, that new work of God, further solidifies your value. Not only, like all unbelievers, are you made in God's image, but you're created new in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for a mission, for a lifetime of glorious humbling yourself before God so that for eternity he will exalt you at the proper time. The New Testament is full of this teaching. Every page of the New Testament scriptures is a presentation of this truth, of this humility, that you in Christ are made for a glorious purpose, are given glorious privileges, and have a glorious destiny. And to say otherwise, as a believer, is arrogance, is lying against the truth. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father, we're thankful for eternal life, for the privilege we had to think about it tonight, for the challenge that it poses to us, and for the privilege to be challenged and trust you through them. For example, Father, we think it's about us. We think we're important when we're not. We think we're righteous when we're wicked. We think that other people are less important than we are when you've told us clearly to think of the other person's needs as more important than our own. Father, we have easily forgotten the riches of your grace in pursuing the things of this world, and we get so hung up on these things because we're not spiritually minded, we're not focused on the things that you've provided here. But Father, the more we look at these things, the more we understand the truth of who we are because of who you are, the more we can humbly say, God, I don't want to exalt myself against you. I want you to use me and everything about me to glorify yourself. Father, let us be humble and not arrogant. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen.